Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Looking around, Nick and Amber back here with us today. Good to see them back. This is good for us, for y'all to be here. I'm sure it's not too good for your raising support for you to be here, Nick, but it's great on our end to see you here. And looking around there and see several folks here that are just delighted to see. There's a certain mountain man back in the back. Looks like a Wayne Harris to me. Great to see him here today and others here. And where's Rocky? Rocky, looks like you've got the whole crew here today, don't you? All three daughters here in one place, one time. What a wonderful thing that is to have everybody here. We have been in the process here in the South, in the Christian South, of evacuating all the good Yankees from the North. And so anyway, we've done good. Kathy is down here now, and good to see her. And Linda's, and she and Steve have been kind of leaning southward here. I can just feel it. Earth kind of tilting south, so we're going to get them down here yet. And we'll have all 13 good Yankees down here, and we'll... Amen. Then the Lord can bring judgment up there, like He said. All right. Got a question for you this morning. I don't know whether I can ask it after all that silliness, but how much of the Holy Spirit did you receive when you were saved? All the Holy Spirit, right? No doubt about that. Scripture says that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, not half the Holy Spirit or part of the Holy Spirit, but our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we receive all of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone with a natural mind, a non-Christian mind, has a hard time understanding that. They wonder how the Holy Spirit, all the Holy Spirit can be in this lady over here and all the Holy Spirit can be in this lady over here. And the answer to that is that the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He is not flesh. And what we mean by that is that the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God in Him. And when He moves into someone's life, He takes all the attributes of God with Him. So all the Holy Spirit, all that's God, is in that person. And it could be in that person and this person over here and that person back there once they get saved. So we have all the Holy Spirit. Now, question number two. How much of Christ, how much of Jesus did you receive when you were saved? Not as quick. You think there's a hook here, don't you? That there's a trick here, don't you? No, your first inclination in this case was right. You receive all of Jesus when you get saved. Now, how do you know that? Well, let's look at the Word of God and we'll see how we know it. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bear witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of His, here it is, and of His fullness have all we received. Now, who is that He up there who was before John? Wasn't that Jesus? Isn't that Jesus? It says, He was before me. And then it says, and of His fullness, doesn't say halfness, does it? Doesn't say quarterness. It says, of His fullness have all we received. So we receive all that is God, all that is Jesus, when we get saved. It's the most wonderful truth that you have all of God in you once you get saved. Now, I know that is the meaning of that text. I've checked it out with the best Greek scholars that are out there, and they say that you have all of God, that's exactly what that means, that you receive the fullness of God when you get saved. All right, so what does that mean to us? What does that mean? You hear the thunder there? What does that mean to us? Well, let's pray and ask God that question. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible, that it's so crystal clear to those who will look at it and be guided by the Spirit. I pray now, thy will be done, thy kingdom be done. Father, that you would glorify yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I hope you're looking forward, as I am, to the praise dinner tonight. It's the time at Crooked Creek when the people take over. And the people lift up the praises to God. Now, typically, on a Sunday morning, that's my job. Though, as you know, we've had the Lord take over a few times here recently. And you've given the praise to God. That was a blessing, even on Sunday morning. However, normally it's my job, but tonight it's specifically your job. So I want you to take the information that Brother Matt sent you in that email about giving a testimony, kind of how the format is going to be tonight, and be thinking about that, about how you can lift up your voice to the Lord. You do that this afternoon all the time. You're doing all that good cooking, right? Are you doing all that good cooking? I hope you are getting ready for tonight. And by the way, remember, we're going to have guests. And so let's everybody bring good portions so that everybody will have plenty of it. You know, it's kind of funny when you're looking at it, all the guests, and you say, now look, this is just everybody take all you want. And then as the crowd goes through, you start getting a little nervous, you know, that there might not be enough food. And so everybody bring plenty tonight, you know, reach back in the back of the freezer, pull out all that old hog jowl left over from last first day of the year, you know, last January 1st, bring it out. Cooking stuff up, and it'll be good. You know, nobody will know. All these sensitive people, they'll think it's pork, you know, and it is. So anyway, bring it on. Messed up that announcement, didn't I, Matt? All right, well. Rick, please sit down. I'm trying to preach here, buddy. What does it mean when we say that we have all the fullness of God in us? I was just praying about that and just kind of reaching for just the right illustration that God would provide to help us understand, get a grasp on what it means that we have all the fullness of God in us. And I've been reading this little book right here. It's the Ralph Sexton Sr. Story. Did you enjoy Ralph Sexton Jr. back during a tent meeting? Wasn't he a trip? Wasn't that a blessing? Well, his father was like him, only more of a mountain preacher. He was born in Asheville and was just a true old-fashioned mountain preacher. And one night, they had all the pastors in the building stand up, and they said, look, we appreciate you guys. I want to give you a book. I want to give you my father's life story. I've had the best time reading this life story of Ralph Sexton Sr., and I'm just about the back. And when I got to the back, I found the best part of the book. Because he's talking about how the Lord worked in his life and opened up the door for him to be respected and loved by the Jewish community all over North Carolina and all over the seven-state area around there. Ralph Sexton was one of the first men to recognize the power of television in getting the gospel out. Now, some of us avoid television because we fear that everybody would go turn it off if we were on there. You know, you have to have the leadership of the Lord in that. But Brother Ralph Sexton felt like God wanted him on television, and he got a TV program, and God blessed it and used it. They had a strong TV station there in the area that broadcast his program all over seven states. A very powerful thing. And so time passed. He got on the television early in the 60s. And one morning, some years after that, he got up and the Lord impressed on his heart to preach on a certain subject that was kind of unusual. He impressed on his heart to preach on the subject, the sword of the Lord over Egypt and the 13 Arab nations. Now, let me say that again. The sword of the Lord over Egypt and the 13 Arab nations. And he used a text out of Isaiah that begins like this. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the Lord of the hand of the Lord of hosts. He had this scripture that said that one day God was going to bring fear and judgment against Egypt. Now, this was during the 60s, and you might wonder why God would give him that subject and tell him to preach on it on television. Well, he went and made the program. It was made on Thursday and was to be broadcast on Sunday. He preached this message of coming judgment against the nation of Egypt and the other Arab nations that were around there. He made that broadcast. He recorded it on June 1st, 1967. Now, those of you who are students of history, do you get it already? June 1st, 1967. Then time passed, and on about Friday of that week, he just felt really impressed to go to the newspaper in Asheville and take out an ad announcing the topic of his message. And so he went to the newspaper and put it in big, bold print in a display ad. Brother Ralph Sexton Sr. will be preaching on the subject, God's hand against Egypt and the 13 Arab nations. He put it there in the newspaper for everyone to read, and it came out on Saturday, June the 3rd, 1967. Well, you can imagine how everyone saw that. And the program was broadcast on Sunday, June 4th, 1967, God's hand against Egypt. And it was broadcast there. As soon as it was broadcast, Ralph Sexton's phone began to ring. And it was the Jews of Asheville. And the voice that he heard most prominently at that time was Rabbi Friedman, the head of the Jewish synagogue in Asheville, North Carolina. And Rabbi Friedman called up and said, I don't know why you preached that, but I want you to know that my people were moved by what you said. We were stirred by what you said. I want to thank you for saying it, as he talked about how God would bring judgment on Egypt. Well, time passed. That was on Sunday, June the 4th, 1967. Ralph Sexton said, you know, I was in my study that night, or maybe he was at home that night. And he said, I was thinking, you know, why did God cause me to get favor with all these Jewish people? Lord, what do you want me to do among the Jewish people? God, what could this mean? And he said, I just had this distinct sense that all of it was of God, and that I had something I was supposed to do, and that the story wasn't finished yet. Well, those of you who are students of history, do you know the rest of the story? That was on Sunday, June 4th, 1967. On Monday, June 5th of 1967, everyone in America was awakened to the news that the Arab nations, Egypt, and I've forgotten who the other two were that attacked immediately, and then a fourth one, those nations had swarmed around the borders of the new state of Israel, only 9 years old. And suddenly, in a moment, they had swept into Israel and invaded Israel with the stated purpose of pushing them back into the sea. They were going to destroy the infant nation of Israel. But God was there, fulfilling the words of His Word and of a mountain preacher in North Carolina. And God began to turn that battle. And you know that that was the famous Six-Day War in which Israel was attacked on all sides by those much more powerful nations. And at the end of that war, Israel had vanquished all of those Arab nations. He had driven Jordan back into the across the Jordan River. I remember around the 10th of June, maybe it was a little bit later than that, I went into the library in Jonesboro, Georgia, and I looked on the cover of Time magazine, and there was an Israeli soldier standing waist deep in the Jordan River and he had his rifle up over his head. They had taken the Jordan River that they had not owned for over 2,000 years. It was an astonishing thing. All that week, Ralph Sexton said, Jews were calling me from all over the place saying, how did you know? How did you know? How did you know? What's going on? He said, to this day, and this book was written 20, 25 years later, to this day, those Jews still listen to that mountain preacher's radio program. They want to know what he knows. Can I tell you something, beloved? The reason Ralph Sexton knew that that was going to happen, the reason he knew that he should preach that, is that of his fullness have all we received. See, God knows what is coming up in the future, and He's happy to tell His children if it will advance His cause. Right? He didn't know what was going on. He just knew what he was supposed to preach, and the Bible jumped out at him, and he preached that word. It opened up the door. He became personal friends with the rabbi there in town. He became personal friends with many of the Jews, and God opened up that door. Is our God big or what? Beloved, if you are a believer today, that God who did that lives in you. And He doesn't half live in you, and half of Him doesn't live in you. But that God lives in you. And He's just as happy to tell you what you need to know as He was to tell that preacher in 1967. Is that great or what? I've been looking forward for several days to telling that. Our God is big, and He lives inside of us. What does it mean that we have this fullness of God in us? Well, first of all, it means that we have grace when we need it. Now look at your Bible again, if you will, and it says, verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and look at it, and grace for grace. Now, what is, first of all, grace? Someone has defined it rightly, I think, as the desire and the power to do right, or the desire and the power to do God's will. I found out that it's also something else. Grace is the sum total of all that you and I need for our spiritual and emotional health. Grace is everything that you and I need, and we have it because we have the fullness of God in us. Now, look at that passage again, and you'll see that it does not just say grace, does it? It doesn't say grace one time, but instead it says grace for grace. What does that mean? Why does He double it like that? Why does He say, and grace for grace? Many interpretations have been offered about that by different students of the Bible. The one that I believe is correct is the one that the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson presented. He said that it means grace given to us as believers in the same way that manna was given to the Israelites. Manna would appear as the children of Israel went in the wilderness. It would be on the ground in the morning. And that manna, you could go out there and gather it. It was everything that you needed for that day. But by evening, all that manna was gone, or by the time the sun was up, all that manna was gone. God had provided all their needs for that day. Now, what happened next? Well, the next morning, new, fresh manna was there on the ground. In other words, God anticipated their needs for every day, and He gave it to them new every day. Can I tell you something, beloved? God does not make you live on yesterday's grace if you're a Christian. You have new grace every day. And just like God caused that manna to fall fresh and new every day, He has something fresh and new for you every morning. And by the way, that's why you get up in the morning. To go get it. To go pick it up. Go get the grace of God that He has for you for that day. Because I want you to know, it is everything that you're going to need for that day for your emotional and spiritual health. Wonder why you have so many unhealthy people? Spiritually, emotionally. You know why? They don't go get their grace. That's why you have unhealthy Christians. If you're unhealthy today, if you come in, you're dragging. You didn't go get your grace, did you? It's out there. You're like the lazy Israelite who wakes up at 11:30 in the morning and the grace is all gone. I mean, the manna's all gone. See, you go get the grace and go get what God has for you. It's hidden in the Word, by the way. Go to the Word and begin to read the Word and God gives the grace. It is a beautiful system. Now, if grace is all we need for our spiritual and emotional health, and if God gives it grace for grace, that is, the grace for today replaces the grace for yesterday. If God does it that way, then that means that He is always there for us. He always has exactly what we need available for that day. Now, it is interesting. People today often say, well, look, all that Jesus stuff, all that Christianity stuff is outdated, and I don't need it. I don't need all that. I am sufficient. I am educated. I am able. I am strong. And I don't need God, they say. And you know what? Anytime someone takes that attitude, they always pay the spiritual and emotional and physical price for it. And we are seeing more and more evidence today of what happens when people turn their back on the grace of God and try to walk their own way and do without God. We're seeing it more and more every day. What is that spiritual and emotional price that they pay? You know, I was looking last week. This is so like God, to give you what you need to illustrate something. I was reading the news last week, and my eyes were caught by a blurb that was the first of three facts about drug addiction in our day. Men are turning their way, their heart and their face away from God. Women are turning their heart and face away from God. And we have become a nation of drug addicts. And you say, oh, preacher, I know what you're talking about. All that marijuana and cocaine and all that stuff, heroin and all, that's terrible stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. We have become a nation of prescription drug addicts. Prescription drugs. This article gave some statistics that I believe. I don't believe all statistics, but I believe these statistics, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. The first of those three statements was, one in four women in America today are taking high-powered medication, high-powered prescription medicine for some type of mental disorder. One in four. One in four. I think I need to tell you now, because you're looking at me so incredulously, where I'm getting all this. This is from an analysis of the data from Medco Health Systems, where they looked in their pharmacy benefits manager looked at the records there, and he said, all right, who's taking these drugs? And they took all the people who had insurance, and they said, all right, how many of these women are actually using prescription drugs for a mental disorder? One in four. You can look that up. Google it when you go home this afternoon and look it up. If I remember right, that's in the London Mail, the Mail Online. By the way, I have the paper up here if you'd like to look at it afterwards. That's the first statistic. One in four American women are using prescription drugs for some type of mental disorder. That's everything from anxiety and depression on up to worse things. One in four. The second one, I want to make sure that I get it right. So let me get up here where my notes are. The second one is this. Usage of drugs. Now, you think you're picking on the women, right? Oh, no, listen. Usage of drugs for psychiatric purposes among men ages 20 to 64 has grown by 50%? Doubled? Quadrupled over the last decade? Which one is it? It has quadrupled. This is men who are using drugs, not for some small thing, but they're using prescription drugs for psychiatric purposes, has quadrupled over the last decade. And they don't need God? Not only that, let me give you the third one. In adults ages 20 to 44, the use of antipsychotic drugs and treatments for HD, ADD, has more than tripled. Now get that. Let me say it to you again. In adults 20 to 44, the use of antipsychotic drugs and treatments for HD, ADD has more than tripled. Now get that. Get that. We're not talking about children using Ritalin. What we're talking about is that these are men who are so unable to control themselves. They are so hyper, so antsy, so full of motion that they cannot be controlled any other way they think than by drugs. And they're taking drugs for psychosis. Now, I remember when we were in psych classes in college, they told us there were two things. You had neuroses, which were they were bad enough, neuroses. And then you had psychosis. That was the real bad stuff. These guys are not taking antineurotic drugs. They're taking antipsychotic drugs, the worst kind. It's astonishing to me. These are those little kids who were hyperactive and attention deficit as children. As they've gotten older, they've gotten worse and worse now, to where the only way that they can control it and maintain some semblance of normality is to take the antipsychotic drugs. And they don't need God. We are paying right now the emotional and psychological and spiritual and, shall I not say, medical cost for turning our backs on God. And we don't need God. And God says, look, don't you know? I had that grace for you all the time. It was just there waiting on you. I had my hand open. I would have given it to you. And yet, what are you doing? You're going out and you're saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do it my way. I'm educated. I am able. I'm strong. I'll do it my own way. Well, go right ahead. Make sure you got a good prescription plan. It's astonishing when you think about it. God says, I've got so much grace for you. You've got to take that grace. Young people, let me tell you something. Please listen to me. Your plans. Who's making them? Who's making them? You need to bow before God today. Don't wait any longer. Bow before God today and say, God, okay, I see where my plan in my life goes. God, help me. I want to have your plans in my life. They're the ones that will bring joy. God, I want to have your plans. Dear God, what do you want me to do? You'll be on the road to happiness. You can smile as you go past CVS and Walgreens. As the poor dependent souls, the poor slaves go in and out. And by the way, you want to... bad enough, what I've just given you. But you know who is taking some of those drugs? Christians. That's right. You say, why would they need it? They receive the fullness of God. They've got the grace of God waiting inside of them. See, grace, listen to me, grace only works if you are walking in the truth of God. Go down and look at that next verse and notice what it says. The very next verse. Look at it. Grace has a Siamese twin. For the law was given by Moses, but see if I read it right. But grace and grace came by Jesus Christ. I left something out, didn't I? Grace and truth. Now, did God think that was important? Oh, yeah. Look over at verse 14. Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of only begotten of the Father. Now look at it. Full of what? Grace and truth. God says, you want my grace? He says, I never divorced my grace from the truth. He said, if you want my grace, you've got to accept the truth just as well. Well, let me tell you, truth is so important. Oh, beloved, listen to me. Truth is so important. It is the thing. God doesn't say that grace sets you free. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth is what sets us free. And sometimes we want to enjoy all the grace and live in that and then go out and do our own thing. It never works. Oh, beloved, we need to hear the grace of God and we need to hear the truth of God as well. It is so incredibly important for us to do that. Grace helps only when we walk in truth. Now, let me give you a little sampler here of truth. Already started. Truth number one, many of those who depend on medicine could be liberated by getting out of the driver's seat in their life, by surrendering to live God's way. Truth number two, if you don't get that lust and porn out of your life, sir, if you don't clean up your mental act, sir, you will never have any grace functioning in your life. Do you feel the truth? Is that not true? You'll never have any grace functioning in your life. If you don't give that to God, you say, I've tried, I can't quit it. What you need to do is fall on your face before God and say, God, I've tried, I can't quit it. God, let your grace come on in. Because the moment you humble yourself and say, God, I've got a problem I can't handle, watch the grace begin to flow. God pours it out of a bushel basket. It's a wonderful thing. Truth number three. If you don't get that alcohol out of your life, it will continue to mock you and make you stupid and enslave you. Wine is a mocker, the Bible says. And who does it mock? It mocks the person who drinks it. It makes him act like a fool. Who among us who has lived in sin and time don't remember how stupid we could actually become? Oh, beloved, listen to me. If you don't get it out, see, I know. I've seen the grace of God touch people and see them begin to grow in the Lord and then see them run up against the absolute wall of God's truth. At that moment, there's a decision has to be made. You either accept that truth and let God begin to change you, or you stop right there. And I know a lot of times, if we don't get some of these things out of people, they will be lost and they'll be right back out there in the world. Truth has to be faced. Grace and truth. If you want the grace, you've got to have the truth. You know, and then some people say, well, I'm going to wait till I'm on my deathbed and then I'm going to get right with God. Well, you know, it's funny. If I were God, I wouldn't do this, but He has overruled me. And He does it. God does save some people on their deathbed. Is He a God of grace or what? I am preaching the funeral this afternoon at 2:30 of a man that God saved on his deathbed. I went to see him. It was the most astonishing thing. About five times. The third time that I went to see him, he got saved. That was the last time that man was ever able to talk. He got saved at the last moment, but he got genuinely saved, no doubt about it. It's astonishing. Now, if I were God, I wouldn't do that. I'd give them up till they got sick, and then I'd cross my arms and say, all right, you should have taken it while you could. You should have taken it already. But God doesn't do that. He got more grace than we do, doesn't he? He's full of grace and truth. Man alive. Ricky waited on us, didn't he, buddy? Praise God. He waited on us. But God doesn't always do that. I got another story. And in the name of truth, I've got to tell it to you. God opened the door for me to witness to this man who lived within a mile of this church. He lived within a mile of this church. He opened the door. I mean, I just knew I had that man's heart. You know, sometimes you feel like somebody just really will listen to you. Had that man's heart. And I went to see him numerous times. Finally, I went to see him, and it was the day. I put the gospel message to him just as plainly as you've ever heard me put it. I told him, you need to be saved. I watched God's Spirit grip his heart and convict him. I thought he was going to get saved. And then suddenly, stubbornness welled up in him. He said, I don't know about this. I'm going to have to think about this a little while. I said, oh, friend. I said, don't you sense God work? Yeah, I sense God convicting me, working in me. Don't you sense that? Yeah, I sense that. He said, but I don't know. I just got to think about this, wait about this. Next thing I heard from that man, he was in the hospital. He had a disease that was a very fast-acting thing. And I got there. I had in my heart, I talked to Linda right before I left. She stopped by the church. I said, Linda, pray. I'm going to see so-and-so. She knew him. And I got over there to the hospital. And that disease he had taken his ability to communicate. And he sat there. He sat there. And he looked up at me. And he kept telling me this kind of gibberish, not real words, just kind of gibberish. And I looked down at him, and my heart was broken. I kept trying to talk to him about the gospel, and it wasn't long until I figured out his ability to communicate wasn't the only thing that had been taken. That disease had gotten to his mind, and he couldn't think. Within 2 weeks, I'd been back again, same situation. Within 2 weeks, that man was dead. And to my knowledge, he died without God. Yes, God has mercy, but you better not presume on it. You better not presume on it. He doesn't owe it to anybody. It is the grace of God, and the truth of God is to face that. Oh, beloved, listen to me. Face the truth. Let God do what He wants to do in your life. Humble yourself before God. Face the truth and do it. Do it. Do it. Change whatever it is. And by the way, the issue is not whether God is God. The issue is not whether or not a believer in particular has the fullness of God in him or her. But the real issue is who is in the driver's seat. Who is driving? God, if you're saved, God's in you. Who's driving? I'm going to tell you something. When things get critical and things get dangerous, you want the most experienced driver in the driver's seat, don't you? If I've got some snow and ice, and if these Yankees are still hanging around here, I'm going to go get one of them. So, will you drive me somewhere? You want somebody who's got some experience in that. Right? Does God have any experience in anything? You know, John had been talking about Jesus up there, and he says, He that is preferred before me, for He was before me. John said, Jesus is the one that's been around a while. And he's got all kinds of experiences. Let me tell you, you'll never face anything in your life that God doesn't know about. God never sits up in heaven and scratches his long white beard and says, never thought of that. Wow, how about that? I didn't expect that. Didn't see that one coming. He's got the experience. Years ago, talking about putting the most experienced person in the driver's seat. In 1999, we flew out to Colorado. We wanted to tour of Colorado. Some of you folks remember that. And we flew into Denver. One of the first things we did was we drove west out of Denver. And off that main highway, I don't remember the name of that, the expressway, but you go off on this little road, and it goes out to Mount Evans. Mount Evans has the highest road in the world going up it. And so, 99, I was 49 years old. That was right before I got any sense. And I decided that I was going to drive up that mountain. I had my family in the car. Casey had just met that Davis boy, and I knew I didn't have long. And so I said, I'm gonna drive up that mountain. I'm gonna drive as high as anybody's ever driven. And so I started up that mountain. It's all good. Drive beautiful. Just mountain scenery is just great. But then you got up to a certain point, and things started getting a little creepy. As we drove along there, the guardrails disappeared. No more guardrails. We went driving up further and further and further, and then the trees disappeared. My ears had already stopped popping and started thundering a long time before that. And we were going up through there, and I remember how creepy it felt to go through the clouds. Where are we going here? And so I was driving up through there, and we were looking down at the clouds, and I said, this is not where a country boy is supposed to be. We're looking down at those clouds, and we kept driving. All the greenery disappeared, nothing but rocks and dirt and that kind of stuff up there. Mountain goats occasionally jumping across. I don't know what they were eating. There wasn't nothing up there. And so we were driving across there, and then not only did the guardrails disappear, but the shoulder of the road disappeared. The road had no shoulder. And you'd be riding along and, God help us. I mean, you could just look down and down and down. And I thought, I don't mind dying, but I just don't want it to take so long, you know. Let's go. But I noticed something. Now, here's the point of all this silliness. I noticed something. I had three other drivers in that car. Two of them are teenagers who normally want to drive. Daddy, can I drive? Nobody wanted to drive. Now, I may not have been the best driver in that crowd, but I'm the most experienced. And they were happy to have Daddy in the driver's seat. And what they didn't know is Daddy wasn't in the driver's seat. I said, God, drive this car, please. Help me, Lord. Drive this car. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something. Either right now, God is in the driver's seat in your life. If you are a believer, you have the fullness of God in you, and the fullness of God in you right now is telling you, God, let me have charge. Let me have control. I have an abundance of grace I want to give you. You can have that grace if you'll just face my truth. Accept my truth. Let me change you. It's not that truth thing. It's not that God is over here and He's wanting to pound you on the head and say, if you don't do it, I'm going to get you. He says, I have grace to help you. You come lay it before me. You know, it's like that guy who's cussed all his life. There's no bad word that he didn't fall in love with by the time he's 13 years old. He is in such a habit of that, taking God's name in vain. He can no more stop that than I can climb Mount Everest on my hands. Can't do that. What does that man do? He walks, comes out of that church or wherever he is, and he comes down here and he falls on his knees before God and he says, God, you know what I am. You know how I talk. You know, dear God, I don't have the determination. I don't have the grit. I can't face this. God, will you deliver me? God, I'll do my part. I want it. I'm sick of it. This sin. Your truth is right. I'm sick of it. Dear God, help me. Dear God, help me. Would you bow your head and close your eyes just a moment? Is anybody here today at the dear God help me moment? If so, the invitation's open anytime. You come right ahead. Amen. Here comes somebody. I think the invitation is self-evident. If you're here today and you're a saved person, reach out and take the grace and with the other hand take the truth. If you're not saved today, your only hope in life is to reach out and take the hand of Jesus. Jesus, I want your fullness. See, he loved you so much that he died for you. And can I say something? We used to have a bunch of little kids around here, and still do, thank God, but now we've got some that have got some years. Listen to me, young people, you older teens. Those of you that are career age, life purpose age now. Isn't it time that you quit just listening to that stuff? Just kind of, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, don't make that mistake. Humble yourself. Say, God, I need you. Would you stand, please, your head bowed, eyes closed? Your head bowed and eyes closed.